Have you ever seen the Northern Lights? I've heard about them. Heard about them all my life. Finally, I did see them once. Several years ago. I think it was a birthday present for Tammy, because we were happened to be outside. Didn't know that they were going to be on display. And there they were. That was a sight I will never forget. Unlike anything I had ever personally witnessed before. If you asked me to describe what I saw, I wouldn't know how. Of course, there are a lot of things that are hard to describe. Things like love, grace, hope, faith, why is the sky blue? All the questions that our inquisitive kids used to ask us. Things we feel, or a state of being. But we don't usually have trouble describing things that we see. That's what adjectives are for. What color is it? Well, they were a color I have never seen before. How big is it? How big is the sky? Is it hard or soft? It's different. The answers to those and countless other questions should help us to describe things that we can see and handle. But sometimes words are just inadequate and descriptions fall short. Like the Northern Lights, we're not supposed to see them this far south of the Arctic Circle. Maybe if I was an Eskimo, maybe if I saw them more than once in my lifetime, if they were a regular sight, although a sight that I never know ahead of time is coming, maybe I wouldn't be in such awe of them. Maybe if I was a scientist and could explain the interaction of space particles with the magnetic field around the Earth, they would lose their wonder. But I don't want them to lose their wonder. And I simply don't try to describe. I just say, I've seen the Northern Lights. And when I see people nod, I know that they know what I'm talking about. How then do you suppose you would respond if you were given a glimpse, just a glimpse, of the glory of God in heaven? And then how do you suppose you would feel if someone in heaven told you, now write down what you see? Yeah, right. A moment like that makes you realize that living in this world is like living inside a camera. We're blind to what really matters. But every now and then, the holder of the camera takes a picture and the shutter opens for an instant. And you're reminded there's a whole world out there. A world totally different than the world inside that camera. A world of light. A world of colors that you never see until that shutter opens. If the Northern Lights so amaze me, there's no way my senses could even grasp the wonder of heaven. And I suppose that's one reason, one of many, that God has never invited me to witness anything in heaven. He hasn't allowed many people to see it. John has seen it, and today he tries to describe what he saw, only because he is told to. So what can John say as he's taken in the Spirit to heaven and sees things that no other human being has ever seen? Oh yes, I know. There are plenty of people who claim to have seen heaven. Some who claim to have died and gone to heaven. Of course, Jesus tells us no one's been to heaven except the one who came from heaven. But even so, how many of them describe anything like what John has seen? Words are simply inadequate to convey the glory that he sees. I believe he even sees himself and his 11 companions, apostles of Christ. Yet there is no hint of recognition. It's simply not important. How do you describe the indescribable? John must resort to what he knows are inadequate comparisons. Trying to describe what we have never experienced in terms of things that we experience every day. It's a task that's doomed to fail. So here, and throughout this book, John uses words like, as it were, to introduce otherwise indescribable things. In one English version of the Bible, and of this book in particular, the word like appears nearly 50 times in this book. So yes, in answer to those who would ask us why we're studying this book when it's all symbolic, yes, there is symbolic language in this book. What else can a writer do when a straight description is inadequate? What can capture the vibrancy of heaven better than gemstones, whose rarity expresses the unapproachableness of heaven, and whose beauty men will die mining for or spend their lifetime to possess? Yet even rubies and emeralds and diamonds pale in comparison to the reality of heaven. And I wonder if this is how John felt, that once you've seen heaven, it's the world around us that seems artificial and bland in comparison. But John is experiencing more than the indescribable. In being taken to heaven, he's not only leaving the mundane things of this world behind, he is also leaving time behind. Even as he did that day on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he and Peter and John walked up the mountain with Jesus, and they saw with Jesus Moses and Elijah. Here on the Isle of Patmos, he again enters a realm beyond time and sees, as it were, himself resurrected and sanctified, seated before the throne of God along with his 11 fellow disciples and the 12 sons of Israel, as we'll see in a moment. And in a series of visions that take only an hour to read, John is transported from the beginning of creation to the new creation that is yet over 1,000 years future to us. What does John see when he's first taken to heaven? I really can't do any more than read and give a few comments along the way. From the 4th chapter of Revelation. After this I looked, and there before me, wow, a door standing open in heaven. And the voice, that voice I heard at the beginning, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me a throne situated in heaven, and on the throne sitting. You'll notice John never describes God. Not even in as much detail as he described his vision of Jesus in the first chapter. Now, I know most of your versions say, and on the throne someone sitting, or I saw a throne situated in heaven and one seated on it. But the Greek simply says, a throne situated in heaven, and on the throne, sitting. There's no attempt to define or describe who or what was sitting on the throne. This should bring to mind our study of the Torah when we looked at Deuteronomy. And Moses said to us, do you remember when God spoke to us at Mount Sinai and gave us the covenant? All you heard was a voice. So don't ever try to depict God, Moses said. Don't even try to describe him, for no one can see God and live. You saw no form. All you heard was a voice. A throne situated in heaven, and on the throne sitting, and the sitting appeared to me like jasper and ruby. We aren't exactly sure what these gemstones are that John refers to. Jasper, we think, is a gem, a semi-precious gem. Can be any color from red to yellow to green, sometimes even blue, depending on the minerals that are in it. I'm guessing yellow to go along with the other colors that he mentions, but it may not be the color so much as just the brilliance of the gem. The thing about the gemstone that if you look at a piece of paste glass, as they call it, you know immediately it's not genuine. That quality. The ruby, of course, some versions say sardius or have a carnelian or whatever. That, of course, is red. With a rainbow around the throne. Now, some people picture the rainbow as a halo because of the word around. They think it encircles the globe, the throne. I picture it as an arc, just like our rainbow. It goes around the throne. How else would you describe what a rainbow does about the thing that is within it? With a rainbow around the throne, looking like it was made of emerald. Of course, emerald is green. So we have green, we have red, we have yellow. in a circle around the throne, and here again I think the circle is an arc. I don't think any of these 24 thrones are behind the throne. In a circle around the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders. 24 elders. Now, who would they be? We know, we can tell from the description, from the lack of a description of the one seated on the throne, that that's God the Father. But who are these 24 elders? We're going to see them off and on throughout the rest of the book. We need to get acquainted. Well, they're elders. That tells us they're not angels, because angels have no age, and so they cannot be elders and youngins. These are 24 human beings. They must be redeemed. They must be sanctified, or they would not be able to endure the presence of God. And therefore, they must be resurrected, and we know the resurrection does not come until the rapture. And there are 24 of them. They're dressed in white robes, which brings to mind Zechariah's vision of Joshua, who was, remember, he was dressed in filthy rags. The filthy rags, we're told, to represent his own goodness, which next to the purity of heaven is not very good. The angel standing beside him says, "Remove those filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "There, I have freely forgiven your iniquity, and I will dress you in fine clothing." Throughout the Bible, when it comes to relating to God, white robes signify purity. And the only way we can be pure before God is if we are wearing the robe of righteousness that Jesus earned for us on the cross. They were dressed in white robes and had golden crowns on their heads, which remind us that the Bible promises a variety of crowns to those who overcome. A crown for those who set their affection on his appearing, that is, those who long for Jesus to return. A crown for those who serve others well. Crown of hospitality. A crown of those who by faith persevere. A crown for those who are faithful to God in their thoughts and in their actions. There's also that crown of authority that he promised to the church at Thyatira. To those who overcome, I will grant the right to sit with me and to rule with me. And rulers in those days wore crowns. But why 24? Perhaps that's a key to the identity of these elders. Maybe it has to do with Jesus' promise in Matthew 19, verse 28. Speaking to his disciples, he says, "In the age when all things are renewed, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne," I know Jesus isn't sitting on the throne yet, but wait until next week and he will be. "You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So perhaps these are resurrected apostles. Even John himself, remember, it's a vision. And the 12 sons of Jacob, the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. I was going to go on at this point, but I have to add this thought. Conspicuous by her absence, both here and in the rest of the scenes in heaven throughout this book and in the rest of the Bible, is any sign of Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, whom Catholics refer to as the Queen of Heaven. That title, by the way, Queen of Heaven, that title does appear in the Bible, but not of Mary, but of Asherah, the pagan goddess of Canaan, worshipped by Jezebel, whose influence Jesus warned the church of Thyatira to resist. Nor do we see any of the so-called saints of the Catholic panoply that we're supposed to be praying to now, if we're Catholic, but who will not appear in heaven until they, like we, are raised in the rapture. Idolatry has always been the natural tendency of human beings in worship. We see it throughout the history recorded in the Old Testament, and the church is not immune to it. It comes, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, anytime we do not give the triune God proper honor and glory and worship. Worship Him properly. Come to know Him as He is. And there will be no room left in your heart or mind or soul to share with any other ideas or any so-called divine creatures any of the glory that belongs to God alone. From the throne came out flashes of lightning and roaring and crashes of thunder. Gee, I feel like we're back at Mount Sinai. Those are signs that accompany God's presence, as we saw then, and as we will see several times throughout this book. Seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God, were burning in front of the throne. Notice we're told what this symbol means. The seven torches represent the Spirit of God in all of His splendor. And in front of the throne was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. He may be thinking of the diamond here. Clear, smooth, sparkling. In the middle of the throne, and around the throne, were four living creatures. In the middle of the thrones and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. This is not an unusual description. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 1. And again, in Ezekiel chapter 10, he's describing the very same creatures a little bit differently. They are cherubim. Yes, the ones that our opening hymn sang about. Angels of the highest order who accompany the very presence of God. The church has adopted these four as symbols of the four Gospels. Matthew, the first was like a lion, the lion known in the Bible for its courage. Mark, the second was like an ox, known in the Bible for its strength, but the church uses the symbol of the ox as a servant in connection with Mark's Gospel. Luke, the third had a man's face, made in the image of God, known for his ability to think and to understand. So Luke's gospel contains so many parables and teachings. And John, the fourth, looked like an eagle in flight. The eagle never really knew what the eagle stood for in the Bible. When it comes to John's gospel, it symbolizes the animal closest to heaven and therefore the closest to God. But in the Bible, the eagle is known for its love of its young, as an eagle protects her eaglets under her wings. It's known for its swiftness in flight, for its sharp eyes, and its firm grip on its enemies. Once it grabs hold of an enemy, that's it. Each one of the four living creatures had six wings and was full of eyes all around and inside. The wings indicate their willingness to fulfill their duty speedily. And the eyes tell us that nothing escapes their glance. They see everything. And in biblical language, they report what they see to God, though of course God himself is able to see everything. Nothing is hidden from him. Day or night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the all-powerful." We've heard that before in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah's in the temple and all of a sudden he sees the glory of God being carried on the wings of the cherubim, and they are singing as they go, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of your glory." Who was, who is, and who is still to come. This is simply a Greek translation of what the name "I am that I am" means. I am what I always was, what I always will be. I need nothing to make me who I am. And whenever the living creatures would give glory, honor, and thanks to the one who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders throw themselves to the ground before the sitting on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. And they offer their crowns before his throne. We'll see them do this again in chapter 5 and again in chapter 7. They offer their crowns as a reminder that everything they have and are in heaven is a gift from the one who sits on the throne and from Jesus, who we'll meet next week, and from the Spirit that surrounds the throne. And because it all comes from them, we owe them everything we are. They offer their crowns before his throne, saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Since you created all things, and by your will they existed and came into being." Notice that. Because of creation, he is worthy. What does this say about the importance of creation as an historical fact? Can we really believe that creation as described in the Bible is impossible once we've seen the glory and majesty of heaven? It was by the will and the mind of God that all things came to be. Some people think, "Oh, creation, that's just in the first three chapters of Genesis," and we know that's just a myth. But if you would stop and scan through your Bible, I think you would discover that nearly every book of the Bible has something to say about God in the context of his role as creator of all that is. What a scene. John made it through his description. I'm sure he felt it was totally inadequate. It's more than I can process. As the kids say today, it's hard for me to wrap my head around even this description. But we said when we began that one of our reasons for reading Revelation is because we're promised that we'll be blessed if we do. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of this book. Blessed are all who take it to heart, who hear it, who listen to it. So what is there to take to heart? What is there to obey in this chapter? This week, I think, obedience focuses not so much on what God wants us to do as what we think about, especially what we think about God, that we love him and serve Him with all our being, that we come to know Him more and more to the fullest extent possible with our finite minds, trusting not in our feelings or our impressions or our logic, incomplete as it is, but only in His own revelation of Himself in Scripture. So first we must ask, is this always what heaven looks like? If God were to take me to heaven this moment in a vision, if suddenly I heard a voice saying, "Come up here," maybe that's what the ringing in my ears is supposed to be telling. And I suddenly found myself in the Spirit, and there is heaven. Would I see the same thing that John saw? I think not. I think this is how God wanted heaven to appear to John, because of what He wanted to show John. It's as if these characters, the seated one, the four living creatures, the seven lampstands, the 24 elders, are actors in a play, acting out for John a description of what is to take place in the last days. What will transpire over the last 7 years of this age and beyond. Even so, we must admit that compared with the reality of God's glory and holiness, our expressions of worship are woefully inadequate. If they're genuine and express how we truly feel about God, then God is pleased. But no earthly worship, in a sense, is worthy of the God that we are worshiping. Do we appreciate the awesomeness, the otherness, the holiness and majesty of this one we call God, our Father? Do we appreciate, as John says, the blessing that God has bestowed on us by giving us the right to refer to Him as Father? Do we give God the praise He deserves as Creator? Or do we think it a small thing to suggest that creation came about by other forces? What does it mean to you to hear God described as the one who lives forever and ever? He who was and is to come. Finally, when you see this vision of worship in heaven, how are we supposed to then understand what Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, when he speaks of worship not as what we're doing here, what we gather for in a church? But rather how we live day by day for God. Therefore, Paul says at the climax of his letter to the Romans, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices. Sacrifice is what worship is all about. But he's speaking of this sacrifice as being our daily lives. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable act of worship. This is our worship of God. This is something we do to encourage one another and collectively give our praises to God. But how we live, how we think, how we are from day to day, God views that as worship. And with that in mind, I ask myself, and I leave it to you to ask yourself, what is the quality of my worship of God? Too often we see this kind of worship in heaven. We try to copy it. We sing the same words. We try to capture the same ecstasy that John felt when he was there. And if we don't, then we feel that we've failed at worship. We try to replicate the feelings that John must have had when he first witnessed those things. But feeling is not spirituality. And no earthly worship performed to meet a script can take the place of the spontaneous worship we will express when we see Jesus face to face. Or even, I would say, the worship we offer to God to the best of our ability. In those moments outside of this building, when we are reading His Word, or praying, or witnessing His creation, and are suddenly aware simply of the reality of God. According to John himself, the prospect of seeing God in all His glory, of seeing Jesus face to face, should inspire not hymns and responsive readings, but holy living, as he says. Everyone who has this hope, and the hope he's speaking of, is the hope of seeing Jesus face to face and finding ourselves to be the people that God is in the process of making us in this life. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as Jesus himself is pure. A proper knowledge and appreciation of God's will, a proper awareness of God's reality, naturally persuades us to properly love ourselves and love others. And that is what offering ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, is really all about. Heavenly Father, I am not sure this morning whether I should thank you for this chapter in Revelation. It is so awesome. It is so inspiring that when I leave this chapter, my life seems so bland in comparison. This is a glory and a vision and a wonder that I don't think my mortal being can even appreciate. It takes my breath. And yet even at that, I realize that my response is not nearly what the glory revealed to me deserves. Move in my heart Holy Spirit, and make me more worthy of the vision that I will one day become a part of. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.